Well, we're all caught up now with Max McLean. These dramatic readings of the scripture. I hope you're enjoying this, by the way. I find personally, sometimes there's benefit, of course, in reading the Bible, but there's also benefit, I think, in seeing someone like Max act it out, because it really, for me, brings the text alive, and it helps you to see some of the nuances in the text that you might otherwise have missed. And we watched a bit of a lengthy portion today for two reasons. Number one, I haven't shown it in a few weeks. Number two, if you listen carefully to the text that Max read, beginning there in chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel and going into chapter 10, you will notice that it began and ended on the same note. Remember that a few weeks ago? Probably almost a month ago now. We spoke about humility and pride, this discussion that the disciples were having on the way from the Mount of Transfiguration to Capernaum about who was the greatest. Remember that? Back in chapter 9, I think verse 33. And what Mark likes to do is to put information and material in a sandwich, and that's what we've got right here. We've got two bookends that sandwich a whole bunch of text in the middle. And it's really one unit, and a lot of the different material that Max was just reading there from Mark 9 and 10 has to do with this issue of pride, the sin of pride in the human heart. It begins on that note, then it ends on the same note with James and John demanding, really, that Jesus give them a privileged spot in the kingdom. As I was looking at the text for today, I was kind of faced with a choice. Sometimes in the Gospels, we're faced with repetition. And that's not always a bad thing to preach the same themes and to repeat. But this week, I really felt led by the Lord to do something a little bit different. I'm normally an expository preacher, meaning that I preach sequentially through the Bible, letting the main point of the text be the main point of the message. But today, we're going to do something a little bit different. And I want to preach a topical message today on the theme of pride. And so instead of looking specifically at this text, I want to look at the theme that comes out of this text, the theme of pride, and what we're going to do over the next 40 minutes or so is to trace the theme of pride through the Bible. And so that's the goal today, a little bit different from what you're used to, but sometimes that's good for me and it's good for you too. And so that's where we're going to be heading this morning, looking at the sin of pride. A few years ago, when Leslie and I were still living in Montreal, there was an exhibit that was coming through the city on the Titanic. And we went to see this exhibit. It had different artifacts from the Titanic and a little description of how the disaster happened. For those of you who might know a little bit about the Titanic, you'll know that it was deemed to be the ship that could not sink. That was the big promotion of the Titanic. It was an unsinkable ship. And the reason that the engineers said that it was unsinkable is because the Titanic was made with 16 different airtight containers. And if one of those containers was somehow compromised or penetrated, they could shut off and seal off that container and prevent the water, at least in theory, from going into the other containers. But we know that the claim that the Titanic was unsinkable was tested on the maiden voyage, April the 14th, 1912, when the ship collided with a massive iceberg. And what happened there is that five of the containers were immediately compromised and filled with water. And the weight that went in from the water into that part of the ship was so heavy that it pulled the bow down underneath and it filled all the rest of the containers. Now, part of the tragedy in the Titanic was not just the claims that the ship was unsinkable, but the fact that there was only enough space on the lifeboats for 30% of the people on the ship, only 30% of the passengers. What's to blame for the disaster of the Titanic? Well, some people would say the iceberg is to blame. Some people would say the captain is to blame. Some would say that the engineers were to blame. Really, what was to blame was the sin of pride. The pride of those who thought that this ship could not sink, so that they didn't even put enough space in the lifeboats for all of the passengers. The tragedy of the Titanic illustrates a biblical principle. Something that's been proven true over and over again throughout history. We read about it in Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So in the time we have left this morning, I want to develop a biblical theology of pride so that we can understand how God views pride and that we can develop some strategies as Christians to overcome pride in our own life. And what I'd like to do is to look at pride from five different angles this morning. Number one, we'll look at the nature of pride and then the origins of pride, the symptoms of pride, the consequences of pride, and finally, the cure for pride. Well, to get us thinking about the nature of pride, let me read you a quotation from C.S. Lewis, who was a professor at Cambridge University and Oxford University. This comes from Mere Christianity. Lewis writes, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, that they can't keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they're cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more of it we have in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." Pretty insightful, isn't it? There's three important points that Lewis brings out in that quotation about the sin of pride. Number one, pride is a universal problem. Pride affects everybody. This is not a problem that only applies to Christians or that only applies to non-Christians. Pride is part of our fallen nature as human beings. It's a universal problem that afflicts us all. Second thing Lewis points out, pride is ugly. Nobody likes a proud person. We live in a culture where sometimes vices are praised, but pride is not one of them. Nobody likes to be in the same room with an arrogant or proud person. Number three, Lewis says that pride is deceptive. It's a sin that we readily see in other people, but a sin that we rarely detect in our own lives. Now, right away, as we begin this topic this morning, I want to draw an important distinction. Distinction between sinful pride, which is what we're going to be focusing on this morning primarily, and virtuous pride or healthy pride. You know, in the English language, pride has a wide range of meaning. Sometimes the word can be used in a positive way. Many times the word is used in a negative way. And properly understood, some expressions of pride are actually good. Some expressions of pride are good and right. For example, it's right for parents to be proud of their children in a certain sense. It's right for us to take pride in our accomplishments. It's right to take pride in a job well done. It's right to take pride in the pursuit of excellence, to have a healthy self-image, good self-esteem. And so the point of the sermon this morning is not to help you develop a guilt complex, but rather to help you distinguish between good pride and bad pride, because the Bible speaks about both kinds. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 talks about both kinds of pride. It says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Notice Paul does not say in the text that we should think too lowly of ourselves. The problem is with thinking too highly of ourselves. It's biblical, Paul says, to think of ourselves with sober judgment. In other words, the image that we have of ourselves ought to correspond with reality. The Bible never commends false humility. The Bible never commends self-deprecation. And I'm sure we've all met those people who love to put themselves down, self-deprecating remarks. The Bible never commends that sort of thing as a form of humility. Now, it might surprise you also to know, in the ancient Greek world, pride was considered to be a virtue. In fact, Aristotle, who was one of the greatest of the Greek philosophers, described pride as the crown of the virtues in his treatise on ethics. In that treatise, Aristotle, he talks about many different virtues and vices, and he said that a virtue is actually the mean or the middle point between two vices. That with every virtue, there are two corresponding vices on either extreme. And so, for example, take the virtue of courage. If you have too little courage, you're what? You're a coward. If you have too much, you're reckless. Okay, there's two vices on either side of the virtue. Generosity. If you have too little generosity, you're stingy. If you have too much generosity, maybe you're not properly caring for yourself or for your family. Neither one of those things are commendable. It's the mean between two extremes. The same is true with pride. Aristotle said we have too little pride, we end up with smallness of soul. And that was a Greek way of saying low self-esteem, an unhealthy view of ourself. But if we have too much, we end up with vanity and hubris. If you have ever looked at the Greek plays, the ancient Greek plays that Paul the Apostle and the biblical writers would have been familiar with, hubris or pride is never praised by the Greeks. The biblical ideal is similar to this. Paul says we need to have sober judgment. We need to have an accurate view of ourselves, not thinking too lowly of ourselves, but not thinking too highly of ourselves either. What does the Bible say about this virtuous pride? The Bible says a number of things. The Bible says it's good and right to think about ourselves rightly, Romans 12, verse 3. The context to that verse is actually spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to the church. And Paul is making the point there. We need to recognize our spiritual gifts and our natural abilities so that those gifts and abilities can be used for the building up of the church body. That is good. That is right. Paul also speaks in his epistles of pursuing excellence in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, Paul talks about running in such a way that we win the prize. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And then speaking specifically to pastors, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, he speaks about pursuing excellence in Christian ministry. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible also speaks about affirming the image of God wherever we see it in the world. Proverbs chapter 31, a chapter where a husband is praising his wife, praising the virtues in this woman of God. And we should do the same. You know, as humanity, we bear the image of God. We reflect the image of God. God has left His fingerprints all over creation. When we see beauty in the world, it's good and right to appreciate it. It's good and right to see that beauty in art, in creation. We should appreciate creativity around us. We should appreciate people who do things with excellence. And then finally, the Bible speaks about gratefully receiving honor from the Lord Himself. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. God says, I will honor those who honor me. God honors people who honor Him. And Hebrews 11, verse 6 says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. These are some examples of virtuous pride. But this being said, pride can very easily become sinful in our lives. I think pride is a lot like anger. You know, the Bible speaks too of a virtuous anger. It says, be angry and sin not. We read about the righteous anger of God. But when we think about human expressions of anger, probably 98% of our anger is not righteous anger. Maybe 2% of human anger is righteous. 98% of it is sinful. It's driven by false motives. It's driven by selfishness and very often by pride. And the same thing is true of this vice that we call pride. It very easily becomes sinful. C.H. Spurgeon, in a sermon on pride and humility, says this, there is nothing into which the heart of man so easily falls as pride. And yet there is no vice which is more frequently, more emphatically, more eloquently condemned in Scripture. Against pride, prophets have lifted their voices. Evangelists have spoken. Teachers have discourse. Yea, more, the everlasting God has mounted to the very heights of eloquence when He would condemn the pride of man. And the full gushing of the Eternal's mighty language has been most gloriously displayed in the condemnation of the pride of human nature. Let me illustrate to you what Mr. Spurgeon was talking about. A passage that I read not too long ago in my own devotional time from the book of Isaiah. Just listen to these words as the Lord condemns the pride of Israel. This is Isaiah chapter 2, and I begin reading at verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The lofty pride of man shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The idols shall utterly pass away. The people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes in the ground from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. If you want a second description, all you need to do is turn over to the very next chapter, even more extreme in the expression of God's anger against sinful pride. Some of the most forceful, some of the most vivid language in all of the Bible is unleashed against this sin of pride. As I was preparing for the sermon today and just looking at this theme of pride throughout the Scripture, there were two things that really stood out to me. The first thing that stands out to me about pride is the sheer volume of biblical material that deals with it. I don't think you can turn to one book of the Bible where this sin is not right in front of your face. Consider even our studies in Mark's Gospel. The many expressions of pride right in the text that we read this morning. The pride of the disciples, the pride of the Pharisees. Pride is in the Bible from the very beginning to the very end. We see pride in the first three chapters of the Bible in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, who are tempted to rebel against God. We see pride in the very last book of the Bible. People who experience the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation and they refuse to repent. Instead, they just shake their fist at this holy and righteous God. Aside from the sheer volume is the number of words in the Bible that are used to describe pride. I found out in preparing for this, there are actually 7 Hebrew words that are used to translate our English word for pride. Now, some of these words can be used in a positive way. Sometimes they're used in a negative way. The interesting thing is many of these words can be used to describe God, which I think gives us a little hint as to why God finds pride so offensive. When we get to the New Testament, there are 3 Greek words translated in our English Bibles as pride, and the emphasis on this word in the New Testament is definitely on the negative side of the equation. It speaks against the pride of having possessions, the pride of people who think that they can control their lives, people who think they can control their destiny, people who boast in their gifts and their abilities. You know, the Bible says some incredible things about the nature of pride. There's another passage in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. A list of 7 things that God hates. And let me read that to you. There are 6 things that the Lord hates. 7 that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Notice what's at the very head of the list there. Pride tops the list of the things that God hates. And actually, it's called in that passage an abomination. You know that word abomination? That is some of the strongest language in the Bible. God talks about abomination in the same sentence as idolatry, in the same sentence as witchcraft, child sacrifice, sexual perversions, and pride. Very interesting and important to notice that. Pride is an abomination to God. And it ought to raise a question for us. Why is it that the Bible speaks about pride this way? Why is pride so serious? The reason that pride is so serious is that it plunged God's creation into ruin. A lot of people wrongly think the original sin happened in the Garden of Eden. It didn't. The original sin happened before the Garden of Eden. It happened in heaven when an angel named Lucifer, which means day star, rebelled against the authority of God. Lucifer was one of the highest ranking angels. He was a beautiful creature. He was wise. He was powerful. But Lucifer had a fault. He wanted to be God. He wanted to usurp the authority for God. And so he said, I will make myself like the Most High. And that was the beginning of the end for Satan or Lucifer. And then we see that that sin of pride went from the angelic realm into the human race. The first three chapters of the book of Genesis, as Lucifer comes into the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent. And he tempts the woman. And what's the temptation in the garden? He says to Eve, eat this fruit, and you and Adam will become like God. Pride entered into the human race, and it corrupted everything with the lie that we could be like God, that we could usurp the authority of God. Pride is also serious because it is the root cause of all other sins. Talked a little bit about art in Christian foundations today. Here's a piece of art from the 15th century. This is a painting called The Seven Deadly Sins. And probably some of you have heard about that, The Seven Deadly Sins. They actually, that idea originated from that passage in Proverbs that I read, that list of seven different sins. And in the Middle Ages, it became very prominent in Roman Catholic theology, even in the Catholic Catechism today. If you read through that, you will learn about the seven so-called deadly sins. But this is a picture depicting those sins, and there's a few circles in the picture. The inner circle represents the all-seeing eye of God. And if you were to look closely at that circle, which you can do on the internet later today, you'll notice that the seven sins are illustrated around the center of that circle, and one of the sins is pride. It's a picture of a woman looking into a mirror, this picture of vanity or pride. The outer four circles in the corners represent the judgment of God, saying that if we continue in these sins, they will eventually lead us to God's judgment. It's interesting to focus on this, and I bring it to your attention because the church has long recognized that pride is at the root of almost every sin. I don't think it's an overstatement to say pride is the mother of all sins, and almost every sin that you can imagine, trace it to its root, and you'll find at the root the sin of pride. It's the root of all other sins. It's the attempt to ascribe to yourself what only belongs to God. Self-idolatry. Pride is an attitude of independence from God, saying to God, I don't really need you. I can live my life independent from you. I'm autonomous. Pride is an attitude of superiority towards others. And as I said, every sinful behavior you can imagine can be traced back to the sin of pride. Third reason that pride is so serious is that pride runs totally contrary to Christian character. Just consider the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, that list of Christian characteristics, blessings that God gives on Christians. And the very first Beatitude says what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Right at the head of the Beatitudes is this virtue of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those Beatitudes are in a specific order for a reason, because they're all built on that foundation, the foundation of humility. If you don't get the first Beatitude right, you won't get any of the rest of them right. If you're not humble, you can't mourn. You can't mourn for your sin. If you're not a humble person, you cannot extend mercy to others because you don't see the needs of others. If your heart is filled with pride, you will never be a peacemaker. In fact, you'll be doing the opposite. You'll be a person who's always causing dissension and quarrels and fights. We've had a look at the nature of pride now in Scripture. Let's turn for a few minutes and focus on the origins of pride. I want to suggest there are three origins of pride in the human heart that we need to be aware of. The world is the first one, flesh is the second one, and the devil is the third one. We read about this enemy, the world, in 1 John chapter 2, where John the Apostle says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now the world, there in John, as he's using that term, cosmos or world, he's speaking about the entire world order that is based on pride and arrogance. The world, as I said a few weeks ago, teaches us to look out for number one. Remember when I was still living in Montreal, I often went through one of the wealthiest neighborhoods in Canada. It's called Westmount. And I would take the bus or walk through Westmount on my way to campus sometimes. I remember one day as I was walking through this incredibly wealthy neighborhood in Westmount, somebody taken a spray bomb and had painted it on the side of one of the buildings. Who did you step on to get where you are? And that kind of stuck in my mind, this graffiti in one of the wealthiest ridings in all of Canada. Who did you step on to get where you are today? The world is an enemy. It's an origin of pride. We see this illustrated in the Bible. Remember in the Old Testament when Israel was asking for a king? The request for a king in and of itself was not wrong. In fact, the law in Deuteronomy gives rules and regulations to govern a king in Israel. What was wrong with their request was not for a king, but that they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to buy into the world system that was all about arrogance and prestige. That was the sin in asking for a king, and that is the first origin of pride, the world system that we live in. But there's a second one. The second enemy that we face where pride comes from is the flesh. When we say the flesh, and when the Bible uses that term flesh, it's not referring to your physical skin. It's referring to your fallen human nature. What we call in theology total depravity. Not that we're as bad as we possibly could be, but that every part of the human person has been touched and tainted by sin, with the result that pride is right there in your heart. It's as close as your heart. It originates from your heart. Jesus says this in Mark, a passage we studied not long ago. He says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." Think about the first murder in the scripture. Remember shortly after that sin in the Garden of Eden, that sin of pride that was provoked by Satan, we have one brother named Cain who murders in cold blood his brother Abel. And was Satan there tempting Cain to do it? Not that we know of. Cain did that of his own accord because the Bible says sin was crouching there at the door of his heart. He didn't need to be poked and prompted by the devil. He had the seeds of pride in his heart. He was fallen. He had a fallen human nature like you and I have a fallen human nature. The third source of pride that you need to be aware of, though, is the devil. Now, we've already seen pride. Pride was a sin, the original sin that caused Satan to fall in the angelic realm. Also, the sin that Satan loves to use in our lives to tempt us to self-idolatry, to the worship of self. And so, we read in Peter's epistle, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." A lot of us are familiar with that verse. We memorized that verse. We think about it in the context of spiritual warfare. Look up that verse this afternoon. Look at the context of what Peter is saying. And you'll notice in the verse right before that, there's a command. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that He can raise you up at the right time. That warning against the temptation of the devil who prowls as a roaring lion comes in the context of a discussion on pride and humility because Satan uses this in our own lives. You know that the devil has three main arrows in his quiver. He has three favorite arrows that he loves to shoot at Christians. We've already mentioned them from 1 John chapter 2. One of them John calls the lust of the flesh. One is called the lust of the eyes. And the third one is the sinful pride of life. Pride is one of the favorite fiery arrows in Satan's arsenal. And fortunately for us, our enemy is not very creative. You know, he uses the same weapons over and over again, and he uses them because they're so effective. Look at this. Look at the pattern of Satan's temptations through the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, when he comes to Eve, we read that Eve saw that the fruit was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It says that it was a delight to the eyes. It's the lust of the eyes. And then thirdly, that it was desired to make one wise, which is the sinful pride of life. When Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness and tempts him, there are also three temptations. The first one, Satan says, "Take these stones, Jesus, and make them into bread." Lust of the flesh. Satan then showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He said, "Bow down to me, Jesus, and all of these will be yours." That's the lust of the eyes. And then thirdly, Satan said, "Jesus, you really need to prove yourself as the Messiah." So he takes him up to the top of the temple. And he says, "Just throw yourself off, Jesus, and an angel will catch you and everyone will know that you're the Messiah." That's an appeal to the sinful pride of life. Satan uses these three arrows over and over and over again, and he is using them in your life and in my life. Pride is very deceptive. As C.S. Lewis said, we're often very aware of the pride that we see in others, but we're almost oblivious to the pride that exists in our own hearts. I think it's helpful to point out some of the symptoms of pride so that we are aware when we are actually falling in to this sin. And this is, at best, an incomplete list, because I said pride lies at the root of every sin, but I think these will be some helpful tests for you to see if pride has taken up residence in your heart. What are some symptoms of pride? The first symptom that I want to point out to you is prayerlessness. I put it at the head of the list. We don't often connect prayer with humility or prayerlessness with pride, but I believe that these two things are intimately related. You see, prayer in our lives demonstrates a reliance on God. What does that mean about lack of prayer? It demonstrates an attitude of independence from God. When you don't pray, when you don't come before God as a Christian in prayer, you are demonstrating a spirit of independence from God, which is the essence of pride. Even if you would never say it with your mouth, by your life, by your prayerlessness, you are demonstrating pride. Your prayer life is an excellent litmus test of whether pride has taken up residence in your heart. It's one reason in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us to pray. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Why does Jesus want us to pray that? I mean, God knows that we need to eat every day. The whole heart behind that prayer is that God knows what we need, but He wants us to ask. Prayer like that develops a sense of dependence on God. It weans us away from our independence from God. It helps to deaden pride in our life. And so we need to pray for the very essentials of life and to realize that all of those things ultimately come from God. Second symptom of pride, jealousy towards the accomplishments of others. You know, a proud person will not be able to rejoice in the accomplishments of somebody else. Maybe we've experienced this. Somebody else succeeds in some area of their life, and you know that you should be happy for this person, but there's this gnawing inside of you, and you say, "It should have been me. I wish it was me." And you cannot rejoice with that person in their accomplishment. Biblically, we see this in the example of Saul and David. Remember that verse in 1 Samuel 18? They were coming home, and when David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And then the text says, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. Why was he angry? Why was he displeased by this saying? I mean, David had done a wonderful thing. Saul had sat in total apathy for 40 days. And David has now acted on behalf of the nation, but yet Saul cannot rejoice in that because he's jealous. Envy has filled his heart. He's a proud man, and pride eventually led to the downfall of King Saul. Third symptom of pride, insecurity or an unhealthy competition with others. Thinking or speaking poorly about another person is often a way that we use to bolster our own self-image. I don't know if you realize that. When you speak poorly of somebody else, most often we are doing that so we have a better feeling about ourselves. We try and put down other people so that we can lift ourselves up. It's an indicator that pride has taken up residence in our heart. We see it in the church, unfortunately. Gossip. People gossiping about one another. People slandering one another. Malicious talk. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I don't know if any of you have been through a church split before or major controversy in a church. Often, the surface, it's put as a doctrinal issue, that some type of doctrinal disagreement has split the church. 95% of the time, it has nothing to do with doctrine. It has to do with pride in the heart and people who are unwilling to humble themselves before others. God hates dissension among brothers. Don't ever forget that in the body of Christ. God hates dissension among brothers. If you find yourself speaking poorly about another person, confess it to God, because it is a sin. It's an indicator of pride in your heart. Fourth one, inability to receive criticism. Sometimes a proud person might criticize himself, but a proud person will usually respond in anger whenever somebody else criticizes them, even if it's constructive criticism. Proud people are not teachable people. They don't have a teachable spirit because they think they know everything already. Nobody can teach a proud person anything. And so in the Proverbs, we read in Proverbs 9 verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove or rebuke a wise man and he will love you. It is wisdom to take correction from our brothers and sisters in Christ and to take it in a spirit of humility. A proud person is an unteachable person who cannot receive any criticism. Fifth symptom, arrogance. Arrogant people are puffed up, they're full of themselves. Arrogant people seek their own glory by boasting about their possessions and their accomplishments. And Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, knowledge puffs up. It's a fancy way of saying pride. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Be very cautious in the pursuit of knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's great to go to Bible studies. It's great to learn about God. It's great to grow in knowledge. Knowledge is a gift from God, but knowledge is always meant to be applied for the benefit of other people. It's always meant, and if you are just wanting to increase in knowledge for knowledge's sake, that might be an indicator that pride has taken up residence in your heart. Sixth one, unwillingness to forgive somebody else. This is a subtle expression of pride. But unforgiveness in our heart actually demonstrates we do not understand the depth of our own sinfulness. We think that other people are more sinful than we are. And so we readily accept the forgiveness that God offers us. And then we refuse to extend it to anyone else. A truly humble person is unable to hold a grudge because he or she recognizes the tremendous debt of sin that we have been forgiven by our loving and gracious God. Seventh one is perfectionism. Perfectionism, a person who expends all their time and energy in order to be approved by other people. This is a symptom that I struggle with personally. I think certain personality types, this is a danger for certain people that we pursue excellence, not always for the glory of God, but sometimes in order to please man, because we're more concerned about how we appear than we are for the glory of God. There's nothing at all wrong, brothers and sisters, with pursuing excellence. We ought to pursue excellence. Make sure that you're pursuing excellence for the glory of God and not for the applause of men. Eighth one is legalism. Legalists are people who try to earn God's approval by obeying certain laws or tradition. And legalism at its core implies that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was not enough. Any religion or expression of Christianity that teaches that works must be added to the finished work of Christ on the cross is an expression of human pride. Paul says it to the Galatians, I'm amazed, you foolish Galatians, you started out so well, but now you're trying to add works to the finished work of Christ on the cross. There's more here. I'll mention one more. A contentious spirit. A person who is always causing division and dissension, and very frequently in the church, this is cloaked in a false show of piety. The Bible says, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, Proverbs 28, verse 25. There are so many different symptoms of pride. This is only a partial list, just a partial way of seeing whether pride has found a place in our heart. What are the consequences of the sin of pride in our lives? First consequence of pride we need to be aware of is that pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. In the life of a Christian, if pride has taken root, I can guarantee you God will take steps in your life to correct it. If we don't correct pride ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit, God will take steps in your life to correct it, and it will be a very painful experience. Often, the correction comes through humiliation, a sobering fall. Think of Samson in the Old Testament, this man who is just full of himself, filled with arrogance and pride. And what did God need to do to Samson to get him to the point of usefulness in the kingdom? Samson had to have his eyes put out. He had to be totally humiliated before the Philistines before he could do one final act in God's service. God will humble us if we're not willing to humble ourselves through the power of His Holy Spirit. Second consequence, if you are a proud person, you will never experience the fullness of God's blessing in your life. You won't experience the fullness of God's blessing now. And the tragedy is that you'll lose your reward later when you appear before the judgment seat. Because Jesus says, for those who are proud and who boast about their accomplishments in this life, if you do those things with the motivation of being well respected by people or getting the applause of people, well, guess what? You've already received your reward. The applause are your reward, and there will be nothing left for you at the judgment seat of Christ. Peter gives us good advice. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I want to have God not opposing me, but giving grace to me, because I desperately, every day, need the grace of God. Pride alienates us from other people. This is one of the saddest consequences when you see a proud person. Proud people are very often lonely people. And the reason for that is most people can't stand to be around you. If you're a proud person, you have a repulsive personality. People can't stand to be in the same room with you. Bud Robinson says, pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. Isn't that insightful? We've all seen it before. And it's so sad that if we would just humble ourselves, we would actually live lives that are far more fulfilling. The most serious consequence of pride, however, is eternal separation from God. What's atheism? Atheism is saying that there is no God that exists, but behind atheism, behind agnosticism, is an attitude of complete autonomy and independence from God, saying, I don't need you, God. The fool says in his heart, Psalm says, there is no God. That can be translated also. The fool says in his heart, no God. I'm saying no to you, God, because I don't really need you in my life. Tragically, even within the Christian community, we see pride take root in some people to the point where they actually fall away from the faith and they commit the sin of apostasy, the unforgivable sin, a failure to persevere to the end. We see this over and over in the Old Testament, kings of Judah who started off really well, but who ended in a terrible state of pride. I'm afraid that this will be the way that it is at the judgment seat for many who did not, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put to death the sin of pride. Pride caused Satan to fall from heaven. Pride will lead us to hell if it's not forgiven and dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, we've looked at a lot of different stuff today. I want to leave you this morning with the cure for pride. How we can experience victory over this sin in our lives. How we can deal with some of the symptoms of pride that even now the Holy Spirit might be convicting us of. Benjamin Franklin, who is not a Christian, by the way, said this. There is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Very insightful coming from Benjamin Franklin, and he really identifies the problem. Pride is impossible to conquer in your own strength. You will never conquer pride in your life by simply buckling down and trying hard. You will ultimately fail. And so I point you, as we close here, to Mr. Spurgeon again, who gives insight to the problem, but also the solution. Spurgeon says, "Yes, beloved, I'm persuaded that all I can say to you or to myself can never keep pride from us. The Lord alone can bolt the door of the heart against pride. Pride is like the flies of Egypt. All Pharaoh's soldiers could not keep them out. And I'm sure all the strong resolutions and devout aspirations we may have cannot keep pride out unless the Lord God Almighty sends a strong wind of His Holy Spirit to sweep it away." Very insightful, very biblical. We need the Holy Spirit to successfully combat pride. Lives that are totally submitted to the Holy Spirit, confessing our sin before God, resubmitting ourselves on that altar of sacrifice time and time again as living and holy sacrifices to God. Most fundamentally, the cure for pride is the gospel. I hope you understand, Christians, that the gospel is not only for non-believers. The gospel is for you. The gospel is for me. Martin Luther said it well. He said, "Preach the gospel to yourself before you go out and preach it to somebody else." Because the gospel not only saves us, the gospel sanctifies us. The gospel makes us holy and it makes us more and more like Christ. That's the teaching in Titus 2. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The gospel sanctifies us. The gospel renews our minds. The gospel helps us to think rightly about ourselves, to think with sober judgment, as Paul says. The gospel helps us to remember we are more sinful than we dared to believe, but more loved and accepted than we dared to imagine. And the gospel casts us down into the very dust, and then it raises us up into the heavenly places, Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The gospel is the ultimate cure for pride. I love these words from Isaac Watt, 18th century hymn writer, and he says this: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." Isaac Watts points out something very important. Sinful pride and gospel-centeredness are mutually exclusive. Either you are focused on yourself, either you're worshiping yourself, or you're focused on Jesus Christ and you're worshiping Him. But you can't have them both at the same time. Leave you with the final verse of our text in Mark chapter 10, the example of Jesus Christ. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." What's the ultimate example of humility that we can look at today? It's Jesus. The ultimate example of self-abasing humility in the incarnation, as the glorious Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, lays aside all of His glory and He comes into this world. He's obedient, Philippians says, obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And He endured reproach. And He experienced temptation. He endured the shame and the pain of the cross. Nobody has descended from such heights. Nobody has gone to such depths as the Lord Jesus. And we as Christians are called to imitate Him, not in our own power, but through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives within us. The example of Jesus Christ teaches us to put others first. It teaches us to take ourselves off of the throne of our life. It teaches us to acknowledge the gifts and the graces that we see in other people before we see them and acknowledge them in ourselves. And so my prayer for us this morning is that the Lord, who is the ultimate example of humility, that He would give us this heart of humility so that we as His people might live for His glory. Amen.